experience something that transcends mere intellectual belief, we will begin to experience emotional attachment to God. We will begin to experience something spontaneous. You know when it's happening because it feels very much like falling in love. That's what it feels like. So please pray with me, and we'll jump right into our first session together. Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would be with us tonight in a special way. I want to begin by just confessing our weakness. We're pretty messed up, Lord. We're dysfunctional, every one of us. There are things inside of us that block our perception of you. Our eyes not only see, but our eyes project. And our experiences tend to color what it is that we see. We're not objective at all, Lord, but maybe your love is a factor that can introduce us into greater objectivity than we've ever known before. Maybe we can begin to see you as you really are. And Father, maybe our hearts will begin to warm up to you. That is my prayer. That's my desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, as we begin together, I'm going to recommend unbelief to you. I'm going to recommend atheism, in fact. And as I recommend that you enter into a framework of unbelief, then maybe we can begin to reconstruct belief. I have these experiences all the time as I'm out in the world doing what we do, going to Costco or just getting an oil change or, rather recently, getting my hair cut. So I'm sitting in the chair. And this young lady, a delightful young lady who I've never met before, I just walk in, hey, do you have time to do a haircut? Sure, sit down. She's maybe 22, 23 years old. And as we're sitting there chit-chatting, just going back and forth, and I'm just thinking, man, she's pretty cool. And we're having eye contact occasionally in the mirror as we talk. At one point, she stops cutting and she looks in my eyes in the mirror. I'm sitting in the chair. We have eye contact in the mirror. And she says, man, have you seen what's going on in the news? Now, this was right at the time when that individual drove a truck, an 18-wheeler, as fast as he could possibly drive it into a group of people in France and then deliberately turned it sideways to mow down as many people as he possibly could in one act of terrorism. I said, yeah, it's just heartbreaking. We just start talking, and we're just feeling, we're just in solidarity for a moment. The person who's cutting my hair, this young lady and myself, we're just sharing a moment of corporate pain together. And as we're sharing that pain together, she resumes cutting my hair, and then she stops again, and she says, she lowers her voice because she doesn't want anyone, there are people to the right and to the left getting their hair cut too. She says, you don't believe in God, do you? And just as she says, you don't believe in God, do you? It dawns on me as my mouth is about to open and my reflex is going to be, well, yeah. Just as yes is about to come out, no comes out. No, oh, actually, no, I don't. I don't believe in God. Oh, she said, I'm thankful for that. Neither do I. Now, what was happening in that moment, please track with me, is that the reason why my mind caught me before I said yes is because there was a context to her question, you don't believe in God, do you? The context was a human being who, in the name of God, just committed a horrific deed of violence against human beings. So as I was about to say, yes, I believe in God, I thought, wait a minute, if I say yes, actually I'll probably mean no according to the image that she has in her head. So actually I don't believe in what it is that she doesn't believe. Are you still with me? So I'm thinking, no, I don't believe in God. So she's just relieved. Oh man, she's relieved that I don't believe in God, like that guy in the truck who did that horrible deed. She's so relieved, and she's a little happy now that she's got an atheist in her chair, and she continues cutting my hair. And then after a few minutes go by, I say, hey, you know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but I'm just wondering, What if, and I'm not saying it's true, what if, hypothetically, a God could exist? Now, I'm not saying he does, but what if a God could exist who's the absolute opposite of everything you and I don't believe? She said, what do you mean, the opposite? I said, for example, you and I, in our hearts, we rise up against that horrible act of injustice that was done in the name of God, don't we? And she said, yes. I said, well, what if God is the exact opposite of that injustice? What if God is also sharing this moment with us of pain for what happened in France? What if God's in solidarity with us right now and not with the man who, in his name, committed that horrific act? I said, I'm not saying it's true, but I'm asking hypothetically, if a God who is the exact opposite of what you and I don't believe could exist, would you want him to? Like if right now you could just snap your fingers and boom, a God of infinite justice and mercy and love. If a God like that could exist, would you snap your fingers? Would you want that God to exist? And she said, well, I'd be dumb not to. I said, I don't think we're atheists. I think in fact, we may just be like soft agnostics or something. Because I was kind of thinking the same thing. I was thinking that I kind of wish there was some kind of ultimate justice that would eventually right all the wrongs in the world. And she said, well, me too. I guess we're agnostics. And she just continued cutting my hair, and I just thinking about this, and I said, well, hey, can I just throw another thing on the table here? Okay, you and I, we just agreed that we're really not atheists because we have some longings. We have some desires for some good things. And if those good desires we have could be personalized and made really big, like God big, we would want that God to exist. She said, yeah. I said, well, not only do we want that God to exist, but hypothetically now, what if, in fact, there was some kind of evidence on the table that God does exist? I mean, should we believe it? And she said, I think so. I think we should. She pauses for a minute. She says, you're not an atheist, are you? And I said, well, I hate lying, you know, in the name of evangelism, but I had to. So I said, well, no, I'm not an atheist, but yes, I am. I said, listen, I'm an atheist in precisely the same sense that you are. Because the picture of God you don't believe, I don't believe. So, yeah. But I said, that other hypothetical God that I imagined with you, I actually do believe that God does exist. I really do. And then I said this to her. I said, actually, the God I believe in is an unbeliever. Now, I'm just going to leave you guys alone for a minute to think about that. Okay, so I'm suggesting that actually God doesn't believe in God. And she just stopped cutting my hair. If we had not continued the conversation, I would have had half of a haircut. Seriously. She just stopped. She couldn't go on. She stopped whispering. By this time, everybody who's getting a haircut is listening in. She said, what do you mean God doesn't believe in God? I said, I think God's an atheist. I said, I think God's an atheist like you and me. I think God, with you and I, is pushing back on all the horror that's being done in his name. And she said, wow, if that's true, And then she had nothing else to say. If that's true, dot, dot, dot. And she just trailed off. Thinking, 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 thinking. So I want to ask you to do something that we don't normally do. Unless you're here this evening and you are an unbeliever. And I want to give you a special welcome spending this time with us tonight. I'm so glad you're here. If in fact you are an unbeliever. Now, if you're an unbeliever on an intellectual level, on a cognitive level, I'm glad you're here. But I have a hunch, because I've been around the block a few times in this thing we call Adventism, I have a hunch that there are a lot of intellectual believers who are emotional unbelievers tonight. And what I mean by that is that you and I need to listen. We need to listen to the intuition that God has deposited in our hearts, because I'm going to suggest to you that you have more in common with unbelievers than you possibly have imagined. So I'm going to ask you to do something unusual tonight. I'm going to ask you to actually tune in and listen with genuine interest rather than defensiveness to what some of the most prominent unbelievers in the world are saying. You know the guy on the screen, his name is Richard Dawkins, New York Times bestselling author, voted by groups that vote such things to be one of the three most intelligent people on the planet. Richard Dawkins, his most famous book would either be The God Gene or maybe The God Delusion, and he is probably the most vocal atheist in the world right now. He's very intelligent, very articulate. He's also an evolutionary biologist. And so you would expect from Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, that for the most part, that his arguments against the existence of God would be scientific. But they're not. He throws in a little bit of science from time to time. But the overall thrust of his unbelief goes something like this. Dawkins will say things like, an institution, he's speaking tongue in cheek, he's being sarcastic here, an institution guilty of inquisitions, he's talking about the history of Christendom, in quote marks. The thing that everybody believes historically was the thing that you and I believe in, which, if you stop and think about it, is actually not the thing that we believe in. But it's a thing that everybody thinks is the thing. We're rather unthingy, if you think about it. Because we don't believe that the Inquisitions were a manifestation of God's character. But neither does Dawkins. And that's what he's pushing back on. So he's referring to history. He's saying an institution, Christianity, he has in mind, guilty of Inquisitions, of protecting child rapists, homophobia, misogyny, has moral authority. There's sarcasm there. He's saying, makes sense. In other words, he's saying, it doesn't make sense. How could you possibly put yourself, he's saying, into intellectual neutral to the degree that you could actually believe that an institution that is defined by these kinds of immoralities is a moral authority? Now, you can do one of two things at this point with Dawkins. You can push back on his atheism and go into apologetics mode, and you can offer him the teleological argument for the existence of God, the ontological argument for the existence of God, the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And even if you were to succeed, you would succeed in proving to him the existence of a monster. If our efforts to speak to unbelievers does not back up a step from existence of God to character of God, we are dead in the water. You do not want to prove to Dawkins the existence of the God he doesn't believe in. So I'm suggesting that we adopt a different posture in our world, a posture that listens to unbelievers rather than refuting them. What exactly are they saying? And what about people who have left, quote unquote, the fold? What about annual council, for those of you who are Seventh-day Adventists and you know what that means, reporting to us last week that 7 million human beings that we've baptized have nothing to do with us. And that 70% of those we put through our own educational system skedaddle out of this denomination as soon as they're done with college. There are millions of people that we have actually had influence over and contributed to their unbelief. So who are we to be constantly in a mode of defensiveness and a mode of refuting unbelievers? Maybe we should be entering into sympathy with what they're saying. Maybe if we can't muster sympathy, we should start listening to what they're actually saying. So I want you to listen to some unbelievers with me this evening. This is Taylor Schillings, the star of a very popular television show called Orange is the New Black. Now, Taylor is an atheist. She's an unbeliever, but she articulates her atheism for us, okay? She says, I cannot get behind some supreme being. Now, if she stopped right there, period, end of subject, you wouldn't have any idea what she's talking about. Neither would I. But she goes on. I can't get behind some supreme being who weighs in on the Tony Awards, while a million people get whacked with machetes. So she's emotionally disgusted with her own profession, her fellow actors, who are standing up as they get awards for their acting abilities and thanking God for the blessing of this award. And she's essentially saying, you got to be kidding me. Do you see what's going on in Rwanda? And you think God, if he exists, actually cares about you getting your award for your egocentric profession? That's what she's saying. She's saying, really? Now, if we have a God who is actually concerned with teams getting touchdowns, but at the same time, 40,000 children a day die of starvation, we have some cognitive dissonance to deal with as believers. Well, Taylor goes on and she says, I don't believe. So she has a belief system. I don't believe that a billion Indians, that is, Indians in India, are going to hell, she means, because they're Hindus and not Christians. I don't believe that a billion Indians are going to hell, and I don't think that we get cancer to learn a life lesson. Now, she's articulating in very simple, I guess what we might call lay language. She's not being academic here. She is simply articulating what it is she doesn't believe, but she's describing what we call determinism or Calvinism, which I'll say more about in a moment. This idea that every single bad thing that happens, as well as the good things, is orchestrated by God for his great grand plan. If you were raped as a child, it's the will of God. If you were in a car accident, it was the will of God, because God is sovereign after all. And the very fact that God is sovereign means that everything that happens must be the will of God, because if he didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have. She's pushing back on that belief. And she's saying, I don't believe, and we're going to, in our final of the four messages, we're going to deal with the first part of what she's saying here. A billion Indians being lost, going to hell, because they were just born in the wrong place and didn't have access to the true religion. I'm going to demonstrate to you on our final message precisely how God's going to deal with a billion Indians. And you're going to be, hopefully, deeply impressed with how truly just and fair and good God is in all his dealings. But she has a belief system. She goes on and says, and I don't believe that people die young because God needs another angel. She's pushing back again on a belief. She's saying, I don't believe these things. And because she doesn't believe these things, but it's all she's ever been taught, a picture has been painted for her, a theological picture has been painted for her, and she doesn't believe it. But see, I find myself saying to atheist Taylor Schillings, amen, hallelujah, I find myself in church with her. I find myself not believing what she doesn't believe. Well, what about Gwyneth Paltrow? She's also an atheist, and she wants us to know why. Now, we assume these are just a bunch of bad people who are hedonists, and they just don't believe in God so that they can justify sinning with gusto. But these people have brains, and they're using them, and we should listen to what they're saying. Gwyneth says religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. Now, she's exaggerating either because she believes it or she's exaggerating for effect, okay? There's some hyperbole here, but the nugget of what she's saying is true, okay? Religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. Religion causes war. More people have died because of religious conflict than any other reason. Now, you can just parse with her the numbers if you want. You can get all caught up in Google searches to try to prove her wrong, and you would be idiotic to do so. Because the point that she's making isn't precisely how many wars or how many people have been killed in the name of religion. She's making the profoundly simple and vital point that religion is often a toxic influence in the world. And if you don't know that, then you're not paying attention. So that's the content of Gwyneth's atheism. And what about Brad Pitt? Well, Brad Pitt was raised in the Midwest in a Christian home. And Brad Pitt is an unbeliever. Hey, Brad, tell us about your unbelief. Articulate it for us. He says, I will, thank you. Here's what Brad believes. Or what he doesn't believe. He says, I was brought up being told that things were God's way. This is his way of describing what is called sovereignty theology. The idea that God predetermines all outcomes by virtue of his omnipotence. Now, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, whether you know it or not, you don't believe in an extreme or exhaustive sovereignty theology. And I'm going to prove to you, I'm going to help you understand your faith as a Seventh-day Adventist and show you that you actually have more in common with Brad Pitt than you do with John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer. But we'll get there, okay? So he says, I was brought up being told that things were God's way. And when things didn't work out, cancer diagnosis, car accident, child abuse, hunger, you name it. When things didn't work out, well, it was God's plan. So he was taught to believe something, and he decided, it's irrational, I can't believe that. He goes on, he says, I don't understand this idea. This is the second of his belief tenets, okay? Some of us have 28 fundamental beliefs. He has 3 fundamental beliefs, and he's about to tell us what they are. I don't understand the idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best. Then I'll give you eternal happiness. But if you won't, then you won't get in. That is, into heaven. And then Brad very astutely observes, it seems to me that that's about ego. So I can't see God operating from ego, so it didn't make any sense to me. So he said, well, if that's what God's about, I don't believe in God. My question to you right now is, do you blame him? Do you blame him? No, I don't think so. I think you would find yourself in your soberest theological moments saying, hey, wait a minute. I think Brad and I could have Tuesday night pizza dinner together and really get to know each other and enjoy one another's friendship. He's not the idiot that you assume him to be. He's actually thinking through what you and I oftentimes are assumed to believe and what a lot of people who say they believe, actually do believe, and he's simply pushing back intelligently. And then he has a big question. He says, a big question for me, this is number 3 of his 3 fundamental beliefs, a big question for me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, track with him, hear what he's saying. If I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as the Christian has? I mean, what if I was born in Yemen? What if I was born in Southeast Asia? What about me? So Brad actually would like everyone on the planet to have a fair shake. He has moral grounds for his unbelief. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nod your head. At least do this. Okay, so watch this. What about Mr. Bean? Well, of course he's hilarious, but he's more than hilarious. He's extremely perceptive and intelligent, and in probably the only serious moment he's ever had in his life, he said this. What is wrong, he says, with inciting intense dislike, not violence, but what is wrong with inciting intense dislike of a religion if the activities or teachings of that religion are so outrageous, irrational, or abusive of human rights that they deserve to be intensely disliked? He has a question for us. He's saying, what's wrong with my unbelief? Okay, he's saying, I'm an atheist. Critique my atheism. He's saying, what's wrong with me not liking mean-spirited, ugly people, not physically ugly, but personality and character, ugly people doing ugly things in the name of God? Well, C.S. Lewis comes along, and he brilliantly observes that something has gone on in the world that is startling. He calls it the uglification of the character of God. If God's character has been uglified in people's minds, to argue for God's existence before articulating his character could actually be an exercise, not just in futility, but an exercise in irrationality. So Mr. Bean says, "What? I mean, come on, seriously, look what people are doing. They're strapping bombs to their bodies and blowing up other humans in the name of God. You want me to believe that?" Mr. Bean is saying. He says, "I'm sorry, I can't." So what about Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, probably one of the most articulate unbelievers, atheists of our time. He's deceased now, but he just cut right to the chase. He said, again, tongue-in-cheek, he was very sarcastic, like Dawkins, but he's making the point. He says, okay, this is what you're asking me to believe. You Christians, this is what you want me to believe. God loves you so much that he created hell to torture you forever just in case you don't love him back. Baptize me. Yeah, let's schedule the baptism right now. He's like, no, I have no interest. I have no interest in believing what you believe. So what I'm saying to you, let's summarize. What I'm saying to you this evening is as we listen to these people, I'm going to summarize what I hear them saying, and I'm just giving you a smattering for the sake of time, okay? This is the general, very few unbelievers are talking about science as the basis for their unbelief. And those who are talking on the scientific level continually loop in to issues related to justice and fairness, etc. So essentially what all these people are saying is, I can't believe in God because I have moral standards that he doesn't meet. Ouch. And how is God responding to this? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that in many cases, we should be affirming unbelief rather than arguing against it. We should be getting haircuts and saying, exactly, 22-year-old Sheila, thank you for thinking. I share your unbelief. So that you can have an open door to say, but have you considered that maybe everything the opposite of that ugliness, that is extreme beauty, is the truth of the matter? But if you don't open that door with empathy, then you would be proving the existence of a God that, in fact, you probably don't believe in. I've come to the conclusion for my own ministry. I'm a minister. I'm an evangelist. I've been engaged in ministry for my entire adult life, in fact. And I've decided a number of years ago that empathy, not argument, is the new evangelistic currency. Empathy, not argument, is the new evangelistic currency. So even if you can't preach sermons or give Bible studies, you can resonate with a sense of justice and fairness that people are articulating as they push back on God, and then you will have some credibility, some change in your pocket to speak with them. So go back with me all the way to Thomas Jefferson. If you don't believe Brad Pitt and Gwyneth Paltrow and Mr. Bean, what about Thomas Jefferson? I know you like him. You must like him, right? Is he okay? Those other people, If you're feeling that way, what about Thomas Jefferson? He wrote a letter to John Adams. And to John Adams, Thomas Jefferson said in this personal letter, "I can never," he says, "join John Calvin, in addressing his God. He," that is Calvin, "was indeed a what? An atheist, which I can never be." What? Come on, Tom. What are you saying? Make it clear. Well, he goes on. Or rather, his religion was demonism. Demonism is the word that we would use. If ever a man worshiped a false god, John Calvin did. Okay, you do what you want with this, but I'm just asking you to hear what one of our founding fathers had to say about religion. You've probably heard that Jefferson was an unbeliever, or you've heard that he was a deist. Well, he's about to explain why and what he believed, okay? He says that Calvin worshipped a false god, but then he goes on. He's talking to John Adams. The being described in Calvin's 5 points, the tulip. I don't have time to explain that, but essentially it is the idea that the atonement or the plan of salvation, the core of the idea is that it's limited by virtue of the fact that by the sovereignty of God, God simply unilaterally chooses who will be saved, who will be lost. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell, because I'm God and I make the decisions in my universe. How dare you question me? You are a mere human being. I created some of you to save you, and I created others of you to torture you forever. The popular version of this is called once saved, always saved. So the 5 points of Calvinism, his doctrinal system, Thomas Jefferson is pushing back on, and he's saying the being described in his 5 points, this unilateral control freak kind of God, is not the God you and I, John Adams. They've obviously had some discussions. The God of Calvin is not the God that you and I acknowledge, and notice this, there's some affection here. Not just the God we acknowledge, the God we acknowledge and adore. There's some pathos there. There's some feeling there. Thomas Jefferson believes something. What does he believe? He believes in God, and he explains it very intelligently. He says, the God that you and I, we acknowledge and adore, the creator and benevolent governor of the world. But rather, Calvin worshipped a demon or a malignant spirit. Now, again, you could say, he's exaggerating for effect, or I don't agree with his characterization of. But I'm not asking you to agree with every point. I'm asking you to hear what the guy is saying. Can we do that? And what he's saying to us this evening is that he believes in benevolence, and he believes in a God who would awaken adoration. And if adoration is not awakened, that maybe there's something wrong with that picture of God. So he goes on and he says this: it would be more pardonable, this is his master stroke in my opinion, it would be more pardonable to believe in no God at all than to blaspheme him by the atrocious attributes of Calvin, or the character traits that Calvin is attributing to God. The value of deism, do you know what deism is? Deism is a belief system that essentially says, yes, God exists, but he's not actually involved in the affairs of human beings. He just kind of created the world and the universe, set it in motion, backed up, and went off on vacation somewhere, and he won't ever be seen again. That's deism in a nutshell. Okay? So he's saying something about why it was that deism emerged as a belief system. The value of deism in its last American ambit was that it prevented confessional religion from driving human beings into atheism as the only alternative. Now, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, I would ask you to revisit your prophetic beliefs. And you will discover that as a Seventh-day Adventist, you believe, whether you know you believe it or not, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you believe this, even if you've forgotten. You believe that basically history is characterized by three movements: the reign of bad religion, the reaction of modern atheism, and the birth of a movement that exists at the end of time precisely for the purpose of painting a picture of God that is worthy of belief. Now, we haven't lived up, in my opinion, but I don't have time to get into that, to painting the picture that is latent within Adventist theology. But Adventism exists for the purpose of answering unbelief and answering bad belief by portraying a picture of God that is so beautiful that those who don't believe find it in their hearts to believe again. So Jefferson is saying, man, if it wasn't for deism as an option, people would have just totally spun out of control and way more people would be atheists. Now check this out. Jefferson, if we can just wrap our minds around this, regarded Calvinism as atheism. If Jefferson's getting his hair cut and the girl says, I don't believe in God, Jefferson is going to respond by saying, neither do I. And at that point, we may shallowly, listening in, say, ah, Jefferson's an atheist, poor fellow, and judge him and walk away from him. But if we would keep listening in, we would hear something intelligent in his unbelief. Are you listening to me right now? We would hear something intelligent in his unbelief, which is a deeper level of belief. So I would suggest to you that something like this is going on in the world. Something like this is going on in the world. There's what I'm going to call the God box. And the God box has all kinds of stuff inside of it, all those little X's, things like determinism, things like eternal torment, things like unilateral control freakishness in the name of God, things like strapping explosive devices to your body and murdering people in the name of God, things like hating people and speaking down of them and to them because they don't see things your way, things like an argumentative spirit in the name of Jesus. So all that stuff is in the God box, and what I'm suggesting to you is that could it be that God actually exists outside of the God box? Could it be that, in fact, God's an atheist? Could it be that religion has done more to produce atheism than any other factor in history? And could it be that God is, as it were, I'm just, you know, for the sake of illustration, could it be that God is sitting on his high throne in the heavens, looking down and listening in to what's transpiring on planet Earth and hearing what people are saying about him? And could it be that God is listening in and looking in and saying, nope, I don't exist. Not like that, I don't. What you're saying about me is not true. Could it be that God speaks to us along these lines in Scripture itself? This is Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to the God of the universe speaking to religious people, all right? To his people. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He's actually calling, he's summoning the whole universe to listen in as he engages in a parsing of the facts. He's saying, the occupied heavens, I don't know, angels and the inhabitants of other worlds, listen in, listen. And everybody who lives on earth, he's asking for an audience with every rational sentient creature in the universe. He's saying, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." There's the church, and then there's me. Let me say that one more time. There's the church, and then there's me. God is drawing a distinction here, and he's saying, heavens and earth, listen in, watch this. Woe to the sinful nation or denomination, you might say. A people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. The multitude of your sacrifices, that is your religious services. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Your Sabbath school quarterly is nicely designed and all, but seriously, man, the architectural design, but seriously, I have no pleasure in your religion. Stop bringing meaningless offerings to me. What makes them meaningless? And might they be infused with meaning? Stop bringing meaningless offerings to me. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, camp meetings. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. The God of the universe is saying, I don't like how you're representing me. You're the visible presence in the community, and I'm not digging it. So he says, you're getting together, you're going through the motions, your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Why, God? They have become a burden to me. I'm weary with your church services. When you spread your hands in prayer, dear Father in heaven, I hide my eyes from you, even when you offer many prayers. I am not listening. This is hyperbole from the God of the universe. Of course he's listening, or he couldn't be commenting on it. He's saying, I'm not emotionally in tune with you. I hear your verbiage. Blah, 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 blah. You're just going on and on and on and on and on. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Here's the 49 verses to prove it. Baptism is by immersion. Oh, no, the whole elbow didn't go under. Dunk them again. The 2300 days comes out to October 22nd, 1844. It's all true and it's all untrue. It's all true and it's all untrue. When you die, you're really dead. And here's 56 verses to prove that. God is saying, listen, it's factually true what you're saying, but it's emotionally untrue to who I am. Because the way that you're communicating it defies what it's really about. That's what God is saying in Isaiah 1. I'm not even listening. Your hands are full of blood. Why? What is God into? He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. And what is doing wrong to God? Cheese at the potluck, right? No. Here's what doing wrong is from God's standpoint. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widows. You want to enter into solidarity with the God of the universe? Pay attention to those who are marginalized and wounded and hurt and on the ground and kicked by society and by the church. Draw close to them, and that's where God is going to be found. God is essential. This is my summary. Don't mind the paraphrase. I mean, we have that clear word Bible thing, don't we? So I'm at liberty to do this. Here's my paraphrase. This is all of Isaiah chapter 1 that I just quoted for you. I hate your religion. Yours truly, God. Essentially, God is saying, listen, if the relational integrity doesn't match up with what you're articulating, then something's fundamentally wrong, and you're going to actually produce unbelievers, even if you get them in the pews. Intellectually, they believe, but emotionally, they don't. So I'm asking you tonight to reimagine God as an unbeliever, to just reimagine God as an unbeliever for a minute. Just imagine that maybe, just maybe, God is completely and utterly other than what religion at large has conveyed him to the world to be. Maybe we could reposition ourselves in the world so that we listen before we talk, so that we sympathize with why people don't believe what they don't believe. Maybe we could hear, and then maybe we could say something that speaks into their pain or their desire for fairness, their desire for justice. All of the unbelievers that we read tonight basically said, I don't believe on moral grounds. I don't believe in God because I love people. That's essentially what they were saying. And yet, as we imagine God as an unbeliever, and yet, here's the mind-blowing curveball this evening. And yet, God has placed a sense of eternity in the human heart. God has deposited in the human heart the justice structure, the sense of desire for unfailing love, the longing for relational integrity, so that, in fact, God is the supplier of the sense of justice that atheists employ to argue against his existence. So when someone like Mr. Bean or Brad Pitt or Gwyneth Paltrow or Richard Dawkins or whoever, your neighbor, your Uncle Jed, whoever, oftentimes when somebody is arguing against the existence of God, they are employing attributes that belong to God for their argument against his existence. Because, in fact, if there is no God, then reality is fundamentally without moral structure. We are merely evolving animals, and the highest law of human nature is the survival instinct against my survival over and against yours. And if that's what reality looks like in the final analysis, if we are in fact just bipedal survival machines bent on consumption and procreation, if that's all we are, then why are we haunted, even in our unbelief, with longings for things to be right in the world? Do you hear my question? So C.S. Lewis put it like this in closing. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. He's about to present to us something from the category of the ontological argument for the existence of God. Okay, he's essentially saying if you find a glove, there's a corresponding hand. There's something in existence that corresponds to that design. If you find a glove, you don't put it on your foot. You know to put it on your hand, because there's correspondence. This is what I call the correspondence principle. Okay, so here's the correspondence principle from C.S. Lewis's standpoint. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Even if the duckling is born outside of water, it wants to swim. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And then this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. His point is profoundly simple, and yet it is tugging at every human heart. God has put a sense of eternal realities, like justice and compassion, in every single human heart. We can defy it, and we do. And even when we defy it, we long for it to be the universal operating system for the human race. We wish things could be different. So the ontological argument says that the existence of any beauty at all, the cognitive perception of the standard or the reality, the notion, the very notion of beauty, you say that's beautiful over against that's not. I'm not talking about merely aesthetic beauty. I'm talking about the beauty of principles, okay? The existence of any beauty at all suggests the existence of a perfect standard of beauty to which what? We aspire. The moment I say that's wrong, there's an assumed right that I'm measuring the wrong against. Likewise, the existence of any love at all, when that beautiful baby girl was placed in your arms, straight out of the womb, and you looked into her eyes and you said, that's my daughter. And you knew in that moment that your love for her transcended all sense of self and that you'd do anything for her. The moment that you experience a love for another human being and you say, you know what, I want to marry you. And she or he says, I want to marry you too. Those moments of love, those moments of love, those microcosms of love speak of a macro reality. The fact is, the existence of any love at all is evidence that a perfect love is out there somewhere to be had. So as the best or one of the best poets of our time, John Foreman, the lead songwriter and singer of Switchfoot, the shadow proves the sunshine. So what's going on in the human heart, whether you're Brad Pitt or Ty Gibson, is that there are intuitions that are suggesting. There are realities that are tugging. And Jesus came into the world in order to put on display for us what all the shadowy sense of justice and longing for relational equity, and every time we say, ah, oh, that's not right, ah, oh, that should be differently, ah, oh, a little girl should never be treated like that, ah, oh, people should never be hungry. Every time I utter anything that approximates the beauty of relational integrity, Jesus came into the world to put on display the personification of what that looks like in real time. Jesus is the ultimacy that all of the penultimate urges toward justice that human beings feel. Jesus is the thing behind the thing, behind the thing, behind the thing that we're all longing for. So there are three options, and this is the bottom line this evening. Three options are before you and I, and I can't think of a fourth. If you can think of a fourth, let me know. Okay, if there is no God, atheism, if there is no God, nothing awaits. You're going to die, you're going to become compost, and tomatoes will emerge, and there will be marinara sauce. Okay? And all the matter just switches form in the universe, okay? If there is no God, nothing awaits. And all your urges for love and justice and mercy and beauty are an illusion. If there is no God, nothing awaits. But if the God of popular religion exists, then horror awaits. eternal torment that was unilaterally decided for those who, whether they want to be eternally tormented or not, they're going to be. If the God of popular religion exists, then horror awaits. But check this out. If the God revealed in Christ exists, then unimaginable bliss awaits. Because everything is in the process of being righted in the world, in the universe, and ultimately every notion of beauty that you have ever felt pulsating in your heart is going to come true. Everything bad and ugly and miserable and painful is going to come untrue in the end. And everything beautiful and right is going to come true in the end. If Jesus is the revelation of the character of God, everything's going to be okay.
As we sing our closing song, please.
Lift up the trumpet and now let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming. Nations are ready.